Everybody here?
Okay.
I was wondering what that noise was out there. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses 22 and 23. All right, as John prays for those under his charge, that they would prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospered, even so, the believer must recognize that the first priority in the Christian life is soul prosperity. Whatever other form of prosperity we might have in this life or God provides through grace is another issue. But soul prosperity, again, comes from the Word of God in the inner man, the new man being built up into the image of the Lord who created him. And that is why we are here, to continue to build up the new man, to deal with the issues of doctrine that promote and cause spiritual growth, and which ultimately can redound to your glory if you apply them in the heat of the conflict. So that is why we are here. We are dealing with spiritual information. So therefore, it is critical that you be in fellowship when trying to take in doctrine. So if you sit in out of fellowship, you filter things through your sin nature, you get warped and distorted ideas about what's being said, and we want to avoid that. So it's time to put aside the sin nature if you have not dealt with it already, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for the study, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, so that even in these last days we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately continue to strive to be the types of believers that you desire, that you are faithful to, and that come under the blessings of your righteousness and grace. We recognize that in order to do these things, we have to grow up spiritually. We have to jettison and put to death the old man and take him off like an old pair of clothes and put on the new man who is created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the last part of chapter 14, although this is not going to be the end of our subject, of this particular subject. Paul will continue with it in the next chapter, and in that regard, the chapter division is probably a little unfortunate, but it doesn't materially really affect anything. So we're dealing here in these last two verses with, first, the statement to the stronger believer in verse 22. The faith, again, your level of faith, not the doctrine. This is not certainly an objective use of faith. It is the strength of your subjective faith, whatever it is that you believe, your belief system, which you have. Again, this could be phrased as a question, but I think it's probably just fine as an indicative statement. Have as your own before God. The word conviction is not there, but the idea here is keep your faith between you and God, and don't run around. Well, obviously, one of the things they would not be doing, do not run around and try to foist your beliefs on the weaker believer. Now, that's one of the things that has to come through spiritual growth in Bible class, and it's not going to happen by stronger believers running roughshod over them. So, blessed, happy, or fortunate is he who does not condemn himself with reference to what he approves. And again, while that sounds like an axiomatic statement, and it is some ways, but it's really directed in context toward the stronger believer, that if he approves of eating things or doing things in certain areas where the weaker believer does not, that this is fine, that he comes under God's blessing. That word, again, Makarios, denotes one who is favored by God and occupies a favored position, and as such experiences the emotional responses of joy and blessing that come from being favored by God. Strong adversative conjunction, or actually it was a weaker adversative here, but again, an adversative statement in verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And again, this now turns more to the weaker believer, as he has again throughout all of this, really from verse 13 on, he's been primarily addressing the stronger believer, but he does bounce back and forth sometimes, and you have to be sensitive to that. So again, the weaker believer here, because his eating, as it is supplied here, is not from the source of faith. He is eating in unbelief, in a sense. And we are not to live our lives as unbelievers, obviously. This is part of the reason for biblical Christianity, that faith is not only the source, the means by of our salvation. Faith is the means by which we must continue to operate. And so one has to continue to pursue faith, to act in faith. And so while at times you might think, well, I'd like to have some sight, some visual clues that all this is true. But if you had that, then you wouldn't be walking by faith. And so all of this, much of it, we do not see. We just have to accept that these are the way things are. And now everything, he concludes here, which does not come from the source of faith, is sin. And so we left off last night, again, I was dealing with this issue of the third class condition, which is that part of verse 23. If he eats is actually the prothesis of the condition. Again, a condition of the third class. We don't know if he will or if he won't, but if he does... if he does, he's condemned. So again, as with most third class conditions there, point 31, I think the argument proceeds based on the fulfillment of the condition. So in this case, again, as with say 1 John 1:9 I mentioned last night, if we confess our sins, it's a third class condition. But the conditions, the apodosis, what follows, is only fulfilled if the condition is fulfilled. So 32, the use of the aorist subjunctive, if he eats, indicates that Paul is not speaking about eating what one believes to be forbidden as a lifestyle. The aorist tense suggests that this refers to eating only on a particular occasion. So it's not as though he's going to suddenly start doing this willy-nilly, but even once causes a problem for him. And 33, when he does, Paul states that he is condemned. He uses a perfect passive indicative of the verb katakrino, to judge down literally, or to condemn, which raises a number of questions about what Paul is saying. The verb means to pronounce a sentence after there has been a determination of guilt, to judge oneself or others worthy of punishment, hence to condemn. That's seen in, for instance, Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they changed their mind at the proclamation of Jonah. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And again, while the Ninevites, when we read the book of Jonah, I pointed out there's no guarantee. Some of them may have converted. Some have become believers. But basically, they kind of cleaned up their acts, and because they cleaned up a lot of the unrighteous things they were doing, God withdrew his judgment. Now, that doesn't mean they all became believers. To read that into it is too much. But what Jesus is saying here, this is to condemn others as being worthy of punishment. Also, Mark 14, 64. You have heard, this is in the trial of Jesus, of course, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So B, this verb is not used in the passive voice very often. It is used once of the sentence of condemnation that Jesus received. That's in Matthew 27, 3. That would be under Pilate. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse. His conscience bothered him. So Judas had a conscience. He's an unbeliever, but unbelievers have consciences. And his conscience bothered him. Maybe he didn't expect it to go this far. Maybe he wasn't certain what they were going to do. So whatever it was. But that's that. He was condemned. Passive there. Had been condemned. And then, and once of God's condemnation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. And this talks about the Lord's table, abuses there, of course, at the Lord's table in the church of Corinth. And he says in verse 30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, some people had died. God had disciplined these people for abusing this ritual. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So, see, when considered carefully, the passage in Corinthians indicate that believers suffer divine discipline in order to keep them from being condemned along with the world of unbelievers, not because they are going to be condemned with them. So that passage right there, I mean, that passage is as good as any passage you could cite almost as a support verse for eternal security. God will discipline believers, but he's not going to condemn them. He can't. But and because of the matters of righteousness and justice and the legalities of what he's done. So that passage makes it plain that it is not God's purpose for the believer to be condemned along with unbelievers. Well, astonishingly enough, even with that very limited use of the passive, and that's one of the things I would have looked at first. Well, I did. What am I saying? I did look at it first because I thought, well, passive, it doesn't seem like this verb's used much in the passive. And when I checked it out, it wasn't. Because a condemnation is an active kind of process. So it's not found in the passive, again, only three times. But even with this, a great number of interpreters immediately conclude that God is the outside agent, and that the condemnation refers to eternal condemnation, the loss of salvation. Hey, if they'd have just looked at Corinthians, maybe they could have figured out that's not what it means. Just look at these verses here. "We will not be condemned along with the world of unbelievers," not the physical cosmos, the people in it, the unbelievers in it. Well, A. Moo notes that the verb is used only three times in Romans. However, he inexplicably states that the other three uses refer to divine condemnation. Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, now you can read this in English. Read the verse. Does it look like to you it's saying is this God's eternal condemnation here? "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself." Oh, that sounds like self-condemnation to me. I don't know. It's hard to tell. No, it's not. He's saying you're condemning yourself by your very behavior and by your actions and your words. Because you do the very same thing you accuse other people of doing. And it's typically been my experience that with believers, when they get wrapped around the axle about something and they're upset with a particular believer, it's probably because they're doing something similar to what that believer does. And it's more irritating if you know it all to find somebody who thinks they do. And so people tend to act and react to flaws in their own character. They may not deal with it or admit it, but that's kind of what happens. That's why some of these things bother us. And then also chapter 8 it's used. Well, first there, now why would he say here this all refers to divine condemnation? It clearly does not in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, it was weak as it was through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh." That's used of God's condemnation, but that's not eternal condemnation. It has nothing to do with eternal life or death. It was the judgment on the sin nature at the cross. So yeah, you could say in a sense, I guess this is God's condemnation, but it's not God condemning a believer. And that's what he would be saying here in Romans 14. That this is God condemning a believer. And the last one is verse 34. "Who is the one who condemns?" Christ Jesus is he who died. And I don't take condemns here in the sense, in anything more than a general sense. This is not talking about who's going to send us to hell. It's talking about who can withstand us as believers. Indicating that Christ won't condemn us. I mean, the implication of verse 34 here is that Christ, in fact, will not condemn us. That's why would he condemn us and intercede for us? That makes Jesus an idiot. And how these people read these verses and come up with this. And these are teachers in seminaries and men who have great renown out there in the fundamentalist world. And this is the kind of junk they teach. And this is rampant. I could not believe how many people that otherwise will be straight on certain things get to these verses and they just go nuts. Well, one does not have to be too astute. So if you did recognize it, you're not too astute. To recognize that the condemnation in Romans 2:1 is a personal self-induced condemnation. And then see, the second usage at the beginning of Romans 8 has nothing to do with eternal condemnation. It refers to God's judgment on the old sin nature. And D, the third usage is even more damaging to his view, since the one condemning is clearly not God or Christ. The implication of Romans 8:34 is that no one can effectively condemn the believer, and if Jesus is interceding for us, he won't. He can't do both. God, I want you to condemn them and send them to hell, but I pray for them that they'll be saved. He can't do that. So that would just be nonsense, and it is nonsense. So, 35, thus to take the position that no one can effectively condemn the believer. God and Christ clearly will not. And actually, in the preceding verse there, verse 33, he says, who will even bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies or who declares righteous, indicating that God's already declared you righteous. He's not going to bring charges against you. And the implication of both of these verses is strongly that God and Christ will not condemn believers. And yet, they have them doing it here in Romans over meat. Not over sinning in a big area that you would think of. Like murder, rape, adultery, violence, all the things you could do that are sin. And forget all the mental attitude sins or verbal sins you could do. Gossip, maligning, slander. Those won't send you to hell, but eating meat will. That is as dumb as anything I can even possibly believe that a minister would say. But that's what you get out there. So these people who sit under these people, you can imagine how screwed up they are. I mean, how one minute they're telling you, your salvation's perfect, it's eternal, you can't lose. Next minute, you've got to be careful though. If you eat the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, you're going to lose it. And the demons are always ready to snatch you out of God's hands. But God said they can't. Well, at least Jesus said they couldn't. So, thus to take the position that no one can effectively condemn the believer, but eating a particular kind of food in violation of one's conscience will result in the loss of salvation violates some very significant biblical truths. 36, if that were the case, then every believer has ever done something of which his conscience... And now, have you ever violated your own conscience? I'll bet you have. I guarantee you, you have. I know I have. This is something we've all done. So if he does that, something he knew in advance to be wrong or sinful. Have you ever committed a sin knowing it was a sin and did it anyway? Anybody here ever got mad? Or did you not know getting angry is a sin? Anybody here ever worry? Anybody here ever gossip, malign, slander, say something inappropriate? Well, we all have. And there you go. This is unbelievable to me that they go there, but they do. So he must have had his salvation revoked. So obviously, if you violated your conscience, if you've sinned knowing something was wrong, you're not saved tonight. So maybe we better just have an altar call now. I mean, how many of us have lost our salvation? If you follow the theology of these people, which we don't, thank God. I speak as if insane. So therefore, point 37, whatever Paul is saying here cannot be construed to mean that the weaker believer, by the way, a believer with faith, he's weak in faith, but he's got faith, and he's a brother in Christ, he constantly refers to him as fellow believers, will suffer the loss of salvation if he consumes some food of which his conscience does not approve. And 38, since the conscience is essentially that function within man that evaluates his actions, It should be evident that its functions are divided between justification and condemnation, with the latter being the primary emphasis of what the conscience does. And that's why in Romans 2:15, Paul does what I would have done too. And he says the conscience alternately accuses or defends them. More often, your conscience accuses you. But there's going to be times when you've done the right thing and something happens and there's some crisis or something, or something shows up, something comes into your periphery, and you know, nope, I've done the right thing, I've got a clear conscience. And then the conscience defends you. But its primary function, it seems to me, is it's more often I don't find myself sitting around commending myself or finding my conscience commending me. But if I violate my conscience, ooh, it's not fun. The conscience can make you feel so miserable. I mean, a guilty conscience is literally one of the worst things in the world. Emotionally, it is. And if it's not, well, you may be a soprano at heart. I don't know. But you should have, if you do have a guilty conscience about something, well, deal with it. And then, of course, then after you deal with it, doesn't mean your conscience is going to quit bugging you about it. Because you can rebound and you'll still find yourself feeling guilty. This is when you got to really ramp up the doctrine, you know, and say, okay, look, this has been judged at the cross. God has forgiven me. I've got to forgive myself and move on. But if you blow it, and again, probably the extent of the magnitude of the sin, it probably in some ways affects the magnitude of the guilt. So when you blow it in a big area, you really feel bad. But if you blow it in a small area, you might not take as much notice. So again, a guilty conscience is not a good thing. And that's what it's there to do. It's there to point out it's that function within man that judges his own actions and thoughts. So 39, therefore the passive verb certainly includes the action of the conscience of the weaker believer, which condemns him for doing that which he does not believe to be the will of God for his life. Although this is true, one should not conclude that God does not likewise condemn his action as sinful. Now we're not saying that God won't judge him and that he loses fellowship. Of course he loses fellowship. How does he deal with that? Same way anybody else deals with it. Okay, Father, I violated my conscience. I shouldn't have done that. I acknowledge this. And then move on. Again, the conscience may not let up on you. But that you just have to deal. That's part of the discipline, I think, of when we violate our consciences. You do something really stupid and your conscience doesn't let you alone the next day or two or three or however long it drags on. I mean, it's not like if I do something wrong, maybe your experience is wildly different. But I do something wrong and my conscience is condemning me and I rebound. It's not like the conscience just says, okay, that's fine. You've rebounded, that's it, you're good. No, the conscience will continue to beat you up. This is where that's non-productive guilt. Productive guilt is that which it says makes us deal with stuff. Non-productive guilt is when we've rebounded and we still feel guilty. But this is why sin doesn't ever help us. Sin doesn't make us better. It doesn't make us feel good. It violates the conscience. It does a lot of things. Violates the righteousness of God. We violate our own consciences sometimes. Again, if you don't have much doctrine, you may not be real clear on what sin is and what sin isn't. But the longer you sit here, the more clear you're going to be on it. Because we cover these things of what's sinful, what isn't. Well, 40, for God to consider an action as sinful and condemn that action as failing to meet his standards of righteousness is actually what God does in regard to every sin. However, judging something as sinful and withdrawing fellowship, I have to say this, is not the same as losing your salvation. That's not what's in view here. But again, I just am stunned at so many people who otherwise will be straight on a bunch of stuff and do even some good work in other areas. Like I said about Ram, he writes a great textbook on hermeneutics, but then when he does the Bible, he just throws them all out the window. But that doesn't do him any good. Well, 41, Paul goes on to document that the conscience rightly condemns him because he is not operating on the basis of faith in God's word. He is engaging in something he does not believe to be sanctioned by the word of God. Thus, if any believer believes he is sinning, then he's sinning. I mean, if you think something's wrong, and what do we tell our kids when we're raising them up? If you think something's wrong, don't do it. And so if that, the same rules apply here in the big boy world. If you think something's wrong, don't do it. Because if you do it, it is wrong. It's wrong if you do it. However, God has provided the method by which all believers can deal with the failures that come from the old sin nature. The mechanic is rebound. Pardon me, not seeking faith, one salvation again. And again, I swear, when I was a Southern Baptist and we had our annual crusade, the Starlight Crusade, I don't know if they still do it or not, but wouldn't shock me if they did. The same people year after year after year would come down and get saved again and again and again. And this year I got it nailed down. But then, of course, every year when they spend, you know, 7 nights in a row, that was what it was a week-long crusade, 7 nights in a row attacking your faith, attacking, do you remember when you prayed the prayer? Did you pray the prayer? Did you pray it right? What did you say? Do you remember? Were you there? And then by the end of all that, well, most believers who don't have any doctrine, they're just putty in these people's hands and they just manipulate the hell out of them. And after having that done, so that was what eventually led to my firing from the Southern Baptist, was I boycotted the crusade. Because I couldn't stand the junk I was hearing any longer. I mean, I'd heard some sound teaching by then, and the more sound teaching I was hearing, the more I was realizing this is not a small gap between us. The fundies, the gap between a fundy church and a doctrinal church is huge. Now, the fundies go around and they'll do their little things. And some of it they'll do right, but they won't teach rebound. They won't do these other things. They don't teach authority. They don't teach separation. They're not sometimes very clear on their theology. Some of them will teach loss of salvation, although they do it different ways. Some of them will say if you sin, you lose your salvation. Others will say if you can't remember praying the prayer, you never were saved. And so some of them will just out and out say you can lose it. Others will say, well, you never had it. Either way, it's designed to undermine your faith. That's all it is. And so 1 John 1:9, I think you probably, hopefully, should know that one by heart. So 43, it should be evident that while phase 1, faith in Christ, brought the blessing of justification, phase 2, faith in God's revelation, is necessary if one is to live the Christian life effectively. Romans 1:17, in the introduction here, in the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from the starting point of faith to faith, beginning and ending with faith. Faith is the essence of it. However you want to translate this here, but the essence is it's all together by faith. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Also, Romans 12:3, we saw that already. For through the grace of God given to me, I say to every man... Whoops, what happened there? That wasn't good. Stole my verse. Now all I need to do is spill this water on me. All right, I'm getting mad. I'm going to have to rebound. Hold on. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think rather, so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a niche with respect to his faith. And again, it makes it sound like God gives differing amounts of faith, but the reality is it's a niche he provides, a measured out area that you have to address by faith. That's the issue. So clearly, phase two faith is a big issue in all of this. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:7. This is pretty straightforward, we walk by faith, not by sight. I mean, that's the ideal, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Doesn't mean we do. But I'll sometimes get our eyes on this world and the things happening around us and all that, and we stop walking by faith, we walk by sight. We're not supposed to do that. And so the walking, again, means to order your existence, to have a lifestyle, to make it a lifestyle. Our lifestyle is one that's characterized by faith, not by seeing everything that we're told in the Bible is true. We have to believe it's true. Blessed are those who have seen and believe, but more blessed are those who have not seen and believe, as Thomas was told there. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. This is the lifestyle that we are to handle, to observe, to diligently pursue. So 44 here, the final statement in verse 23 is no less controversial than some of the other portions of this chapter. And again, has been discussed since the early portion of the church age. I want to look up one more here. I thought of another one. I don't know if it's in this or not, but we'll see here. End of Hebrews. I don't know why I didn't put this in here. It just occurred to me, though. Hebrews chapter 10. But my righteous one, verse 38, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And shrinks back here means to quit living by faith. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So those verses could be added in there as well. 45, one important question here deals with how, there should not be an of in there, deals with how Paul intends this statement to be read. Is it to be read only within the immediate context and applied to the matter of eating food that is thought to defile the believer? And we're talking about now the last portion here. Whatever is not from faith, whatever does not come from the source of faith is sin. It misses the mark, is the idea of it. So, or, point 46, is it to be understood as a universal maxim, a general rule, a truth rather, or rule of conduct, which teaches that any and all actions that are not based on faith in God's word are sinful? So if you take that position, and that seems to me to be an extreme position, do you think about in the morning, do you get up and put your shoes and socks on by faith? Do you stop and think about it? Probably not. Do you dress by faith? Do you shower by faith? Yeah, I'm going in the shower. I trust I won't die. I trust that there will be no psycho in there, you know, with a blade. I don't think we consciously think about it, frankly. I think we do a lot of things that, you know, obviously, and we exercise faith a lot. I mean, every time you get in your car and start, you exercise faith. You think it's going to run. You exercise faith when you sit down in that chair. We exercise faith all the time. But is everything meant to be an exercise in faith? I don't know. I pray over my food, but I don't sit there and think, well, okay, I'm eating in faith. You know, I just eat. That to me is a rather strong position to take, that anything you do that's not based on faith is sinful. Well, hey, there is little question that the language appears to be universal, since the use of the neuter form of the adjective pos, all things, is coupled with the neuter form of the relative pronoun hos, which things? All which, and that has the idea essentially of whatever. And that's how they've translated it in the New American Standard there. Literally what you have is all which not from faith, which kind of has the idea of everything. That's not from faith, or whatever is not from faith. It's designed to be inclusive. Like, for instance, Colossians, in that book, 3:17. You have the same construction here. This translated as whatever. You've got the neuter, plural, the neuter of pos, the neuter form, and then it follows it there with the neuter form of the definite or the relative pronoun, hos. All which. So whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And again, one say, okay, does this mean every little thing in my life? Do I have to get up every morning and thank God I had a bed, thank God I got socks to put on, thank God I got shoes, thank God I got underwear and pants, and although I don't put my shoes on first, but you know. Do people consciously do this? I don't think so. I mean, I don't.
I mean, I might be grateful at a particular time. So some thought may hit me. Well, I'm grateful. Okay, yeah, I'm glad I have a bed to sleep in, by the way. A comfortable one. So does everybody do this all the time? Everything consciously in word and deed? Are we always doing it? I mean, it's a huge order. And there's no doubt. Well, however, the previous verse here contained a statement of blessing that also appeared to be universal, but was really only directed toward the stronger believer. Now that's in verse 22. That was the Makarios statement. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now that sounds like a generalized statement, but in the context, it really has to be interpreted in light of the stronger believer. That's what who he's talking to here, who he's addressing at the time. So Paul also appeared to make a universal statement about nothing being unclean. But that statement must be confined to the context of the discussion of food. And I think that was back in about verse 14. Not 13, it's 14. I know and am convinced in Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And again, does that mean everything in the world, there's nothing out there that's unclean? Or is he just talking about food? Again, I think you've got to limit it to the context here. If he's talking in a general sense, we would never know, because the whole context here is food. So, again, you have other things that look like universal statements or maxims, but they really aren't when you consider them carefully in the context. So 47, therefore, it is far more likely here that Paul is informing both groups that if one cannot partake of various foods due to a lack of proper faith and the faulty understandings and convictions that come from a lack of faith in God's revelation, he should abstain. But this is true in a more generalized sense of anything that your conscience tells you you shouldn't be doing. You shouldn't do. And I don't know, this must just be my month for it, but about 4 or 5 times this month, people have tried to give me so much stuff for free that it wasn't fun. I was at a grocery store the other day, and the woman didn't ring up something, and I thought, well, because I kind of knew what the total was going to be in my head before I got there. And when she said less, I was like, that can't be right. You must have missed something. I looked and said, oh, you didn't ring this one up. So I had to pay for it. I somewhere else, and somebody almost gave me like $60 worth of stuff free. And then the other day, when I stopped to get lunch, coming back from work, taking Linda to her therapy, stopped and ate lunch, they were going to charge me $4 for a bill I knew should be $6 of them. So I thought, well, I guess this is my month to get tested about, well, I handled the money test right. But my conscience knows. I mean, my conscience tells me it's wrong to take stuff that doesn't belong to you. That's just the way it is. So, again, if your conscience is telling you something's wrong, for you it's wrong. Whether you think it's, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, doesn't matter what anybody else does. For you, you can't have a clean conscience and do it, you don't do it. Yeah, you have to be able to have a clean conscience. Well, 48, the noun hamartia, sin or an act of sinning, deals with sin as a matter of missing the mark of righteousness, a departure from the divine standard. And realistically, of course, you could translate this verse here at the end. And whatever that does not proceed from the source of faith misses the mark of righteousness. And that's the idea behind it. We can just translate it sin. And again, it's hamartia without the article, as we know much throughout this book. Clearly, I think there's just no doubt that when Paul uses the definite article, he's referring to the sin nature. And when he's not, he's referring to sin either as a principle or as referring to, say, an individual sin, a personal sin. And in this case, that's what he appears to be saying. So 49, in the end, the stronger believer must recognize that his faith is stronger in particular areas. Again, really, it's not stronger in terms of, the precepts of the truth, doctrine, say, doctrines related to soteriology or Christology. He's not got a stronger, as it were, doctrinal base than the other guy has. But it's just that he understands the implications of it better. And that's really what the difference is the relative level of understanding. He should realize that he's only stronger in particular areas. He should recognize that the Christian way of life must be lived by faith. All of us should know this. So whether you're, quote, a stronger believer, weaker believer, it doesn't matter. You should know that you have to walk by faith. This is the mandate for the believer. And so if that's the case, he should not do anything that would persuade his weaker brother to violate his belief system. You don't encourage people ever to do what they think is wrong. If they think it's wrong for them. And so you just have to say, okay, it's wrong for you, so we're not going to do it. So if he does so, for point 50 here, the weaker believer will lose fellowship with God when he sins. And his conscience will condemn him for doing what he believed was wrong. And obviously he can fix that pretty quickly. Again, and again here, the condemned if he eats is not a lifestyle that he's going to start doing this all the time. It's just, it points to, again, an individual action. And probably not one he's going to do very frequently because, again, the issue of a guilty conscience is not a pleasant thing. And so people tend to try to avoid that. So they either do, you know, I can't remember who said it. Or somebody said something about the conscience. He realized that the conscience was very troubling. And he said, well, so we got to figure out a way to get rid of it. Well, that is one approach, I suppose. However, you'll be doing yourself a great deal of moral and spiritual harm if you do that. Because people without consciences, and I see a world out there that's rapidly becoming this. People who don't have real consciences anymore. People who do all manner of things that are wrong, they know are illegal. They'll be sitting there tapping on that damn text while they're driving, you know. And it's not only illegal, but dangerous. I was watching the news. If anybody caught the local news today, the stretch of highway from Manatee County down to the end of Sarasota, just these two counties, there were last year in a year's time, well, actually from April to April, April last year to April of this year, there were something like, I think it was 2,400 accidents just on I-75. Just on I-75. And then while they were showing this report, you know, they were driving along in the news van, and almost every car they looked in, somebody was playing with that damn phone. And they said, well, we can't get it out of the hands of the kids. These kids have grown up with it. I can. You know, if I was a cop and I found somebody texting while they were driving, I'd not only stop them, give them a ticket, I'd smash their phone on the street for them. And tell them, yeah, take it up with the judge. See what he says to you. I'll bet he's not going to be any more sympathetic. That's why I'm not a policeman. I would never make it. But there'd be far less of this cell phone crap going on. And so even with Bluetooth, it's still a distraction. I don't care. You can still be hands-free, but it is a distraction. When you're trying to drive and concentrate and watch what you're doing, and somebody's talking in your ear, it is a distraction. So we have to be conscious of that. So, again, if the believer does what he thinks is wrong, well, he can rebound. He can deal with that. But people out there, they do this all the time. And I pick on cell phones. That's a little bitty thing. Think of all the things they're doing now, shooting people, killing people, road rage, all the, you know, their consciences seem to be gradually just disappearing. But, again, we've chucked the moral baby out with the bathwater. So, that's it. We've got an entire society that cares little for morality, but we're told it was going to be this way in the end. Well, 51, while it should not be necessary to state the obvious, the weaker believer can certainly deal with his failure by means of rebound and determine not to violate his conscience in the future. And that is one good thing the conscience is good for. Once it punishes you, you don't really want to repeat it, do you? It isn't fun. And that it's designed not to be fun when it's condemning you. It's designed to make you feel bad. Well, 52, some manuscripts here now place the doxology recorded in Romans 16 at the end of chapter 14, bringing this epistle to an end. However, there are sound but complicated reasons for rejecting this and accepting the text as it is recorded. And then 53, one of the most fundamental reasons for Romans not ending with chapter 14 is the very obvious fact that Paul continues his discussion about stronger and weaker believers in the very next verse. So, and they've argued about this. I mean, there are circulating, certainly, opinions on this and texts which have a shorter and a longer version of Romans. They debated this. I think we addressed this back in the introduction to Romans. that some people think, well, there was a general letter written by Paul for all the churches, and then certain parts of this he just modified for the Romans. But I reject all of that and say this entire letter was written by Paul to one church for one church. Now, that doesn't mean it's not profitable to others, but I don't see any evidence that there was some kind of Roman circular, we might say, a letter being circulated around the other churches. And in fact, Paul would never mention it, but say, for instance, if you look in the book of Colossians there, I think it's in chapter 4 towards the end. Verse 15, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So there, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And so the reality is, if Paul wanted church, I think he would have mentioned this, like he does in the Colossian epistle, if this was directed to more than one church, or if there was a general form of this that somehow circulated among the churches. So the easiest way, of course, or to me one of the most obvious proofs is, now we who are strong, chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. This is clearly a continuation of the discussion we've been having. So to say that this was somehow added later or inserted, to me is just nonsense. So the epistle does not end here. Although that's all we're going to cover tonight. I'm going to start chapter 15 fresh on Sunday. So you'll get 10 extra minutes to do. Just don't spend it all in one place. To do what you like tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.